Okay, that's on.
Good. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father God, we give you thanks and praise that you've given us this word. Even more, we thank you that by this word we are made alive and we are saved. We pray, God, that you would do that saving work in each one of us, making us alive, Lord God, by the power of your word, to the reality of our sins and to the satisfaction for those sins that only Christ can offer, that we might come to you in him and be saved and be sanctified and grow, Lord God, to serve you and glorify you all days of our lives to your glory and to your honor. In the name of Christ, we pray these things. Amen. Timothy is a relatively young pastor and apparently rather timid, and he's serving in one of the great cities of the ancient world, Ephesus. It's a city that he knows well. He's not a new person there. He's been there for a while, and he's been trained by, you know, one of the best. To have a better master than Paul, you would have Jesus as your teacher. Paul has taught Jesus, has taught Timothy all that he knows. And Paul, though, is not called to ministry in one place. He's a church planter. He's called to go from place to place, establish the word, establish the church, and move on. So he has been crucial, Paul has been, in establishing the church at Ephesus, a church that is in a city that had been devoted to idol worship, whose economy was devoted to idol worship and to the things surrounding idol worship. The church is there, it is growing, it is thriving, but like any church anywhere, however healthy it might be, there is always opposition. There's always the need to strive and to be careful in what one believes and to strive to know more and more of Christ. One way that God has given the church to help the church grow in its knowledge of the truth, to be encouraged in following after Christ, to guard the church from error and from those who would lead the church into error, is to give the church godly and faithful pastors and elders. Paul has been one of those Timothy is one in Ephesus. He is serving with others. But some of those other elders, not all of them, thankfully, but some of them have gone astray. They have added to what Jesus has taught. They have decided there are other things that are just as important as the gospel that Jesus has given them. And so Paul writes to Timothy to corral these men, to deal with them, to rebuke them, to encourage them to repent, and if they will not repent, to put them out of the church, and to pastor them, the people that are of God there, to direct them how they ought to worship, how they ought to glorify God, how they ought to live together as God's people within the church, how they ought to live together as God's people in the families that God has put them in. We've seen this laid out for us in the first 11 verses, some of the false teachings they put out there, the mission that God has given to Paul to make sure the gospel is preached, and that the things that are taught are the things that God has desired to teach. There's always the temptation in verses 8 to 11 that we see for people to go back to the law of God, the moral law of God, and to the things that surround that and say, I can do these things and so be saved. But Paul reminds Timothy and the church in Ephesus that those things can only bring us down. They can only serve to show us our sin and our guilt before God, and so direct us to find our hope not in our ability to keep that law, but in Christ who has kept that law in our place. So Paul is directing Timothy, preach Christ in all of this. The law matters to those who understand it properly. And so we ought to keep the law. It's our expression of gratitude to God for what He's done for us in Christ. But we have to keep Christ first. We have to keep Him. Now, Paul had a reputation that preceded him. Paul was known in his days previous to being a Christian as a very zealous Jew and an opponent of Christianity. And it's not hard to imagine that there are those in Ephesus, although we're not told in Timothy this is the case, yet human nature being what it is, it's not hard to imagine that those who are saying to Timothy, well, look, you're Paul's guy. And what kind of man was Paul? I mean, really. We should listen to you because Paul tells you we should listen to you. Well, Paul, in these verses then, that we're looking at today, verses 12 to 17, contrasts himself with those false teachers that he's charged Timothy to corral. Paul admits to what he was in the past, but also gives thanks to God that he is not now what he was then. And he uses this to highlight the work that Christ has done in him. In a practical sense, for the people in Ephesus and for Timothy, Timothy is given ammunition to say to those, well, who is Paul that we should listen to him? Timothy would say, this is Paul who you should listen to him, and this is Christ who saved Paul, that you should listen to him. Prominent in this contrast that Paul is making in these verses between himself and the false teachers is the mercy that Christ has shown to Paul in forgiving Paul of his sin, and then calling Paul into his service as an apostle. You know, one of the things we have to learn as Christians is that we can't hide from God. That He knows and sees all that we have done. He knows it before we do it. The other thing we need to learn is that when our sins are found out by people around us, we have to own up to them. We can't excuse them away. We can't put on a PR blitz or live in denial about the things that we're rightly accused of doing. It doesn't mean that we tell everybody what we've done. We're not called to be to billboard our greatest sins so that everybody can know what a great sinner we are. It's enough that God knows what we've done, that we confess to Him. But when our sins are made known to others, when they become apparent to others, we are called to confess them and to acknowledge them and trust in God to be righteousness for us. This is one thing that Paul teaches us, as he's very open about his own life and about his own sinfulness, but even more so and more focused on what Christ has done for him. In verse 12, we begin with Paul's thankfulness for his appointment and his ability to serve us in and by Christ. The first thing that Paul says is thanksgiving. I thank Him who has given me strength. Paul gives thanks because what he is doing, and remember what Paul has done, he has been beaten near to death a couple of times by now. possibly been brought back from death once or twice. He's been chased from city to city to city. The Jews have gone after him. The Jews have rounded up the Gentiles to go after him. He's about to go into prison for a long period of time. As he's in Ephesus, as he's writing this, he's likely at the end of his life and is already in prison as he's writing this for the second time. He gives thanks that what he has done has not been in his own strength, but it's Christ who has been with him. I thank him who has given me strength through imprisonments, through sufferings, through tortures, through rejection, through beatings, through multiple near-death experiences, through shipwrecks. I give thanks to Christ because he has kept me strong. He has kept me faithful to him. Despite all the things that have been done to me, says Paul, Jesus has not allowed me to deny him. He has given me strength to overcome all the temptations and all the frustrations that have been thrown my way. Give me strength to overcome even my own sin so that I can remain faithful to him in all of this. His strength is in Christ Jesus, his Lord. He says, Christ Jesus, our Lord, because he's telling Timothy, you know, what Jesus has done for me is what Jesus does for all of us. It's not simply Christ Jesus, my Lord, who has done this. It's Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me in the work that I've been given to do. Timothy needs to hear this because pastors and elders have hard jobs. And they need to know that Christ is with them. And if Christ is with Paul, so Christ will be with us. But beyond the eldership, we all as God's people, obedience isn't easy. Believing in Christ is not always the easiest thing to do or the avenue of least resistance. The writer Flannery O'Connor made the statement that believing... Oh, how did it go? It's harder to believe than not to. It's harder to believe than not to. The idea being that when a person becomes a Christian, you put yourself in conflict with much of the world. And that you become a point of conflict for others who deny Christ, who hate Christ. And to continue to believe in Jesus takes a strength that a human being simply does not have. A strength that only God himself can provide. And Paul says, Christ has provided me this strength. And says to Timothy, if Christ Jesus our Lord has done this for me, being our Lord, you being his servant too, he will do this for you. And by extension, he will do this for all who faithfully profess his name. Jesus doesn't let any one of his little ones go. Whatever it is that we're in the midst of, he will not forsake us or leave us. And Paul gives thanks for that. Paul gives thanks for his appointment to Christ's service. Paul is amazed that he, and we'll see in a little bit later, who was such a great opponent of Christ, has been called into his service. He gives thanks that Christ has judged him faithful. And this is, I think, judged as faithful is not the reason why Paul was called into ministry, but it's Paul's reflection that with regard to Paul's current ministry, Christ has judged him faithful. Paul has been faithful to the charge that Jesus gave him. He has faithfully preached the gospel. He's faithfully cared for the people that God has given him. He has faithfully submitted his life to Christ and has found his salvation in Jesus. And that's with regard to his current ministry. And this ongoing faithfulness is the wonder, Paul thinks, in contrast to what he had been like, to his times of being a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent opponent to the gospel of God. He gives thanks for his call to ministry. And we can look at Acts 9 for that. That Paul, on the way to Damascus, ready to round up Christians for trial, for torture, even perhaps for execution, was confronted by Jesus Christ and was brought to salvation in that process. And then was given a charge, not just to believe, but to announce that good news of Christ to all the world. And I think, again, we can extrapolate from that Paul's encouragement to Timothy, this great thing that God has given to me as an apostle is a great thing that Christ has given to you, Timothy, as his elder, as one of the pastors in Ephesus, and from that to his people and to all of us. This great thing that God has done for us, in spite of our great sin, is not just that we believe in Jesus and are saved by him, but that we get to share that love, That same gospel with those around us. That same mercy that God has poured out upon us is the same mercy that we get to give to others. That love that God has poured out upon us is what we give to others, even those who oppose us. You know, it's not always true, but you know, the proverb stands that a soft word turns away anger. I think I said that right. A kind word turns away anger. And you've known that experience where somebody's just getting all up in your face. They're just spitting at you with anger. And you just say, I'm sorry. And it just completely deflates them. Completely deflates them. In a similar way, making Christ known can have that effect on those who oppose us because we're Christians. Simply showing the love of Christ shuts them down. And this is the privilege, the calling that we have as God's people, following after Timothy, following after Paul, not as apostles, not as elders, but as servants of Christ and making His word known. Lessons, just restating what I've said, I think. Our strength for following Christ comes from Him, not us. As Christ is the Lord of Paul and Timothy, so Christ is our Lord. And although our trials and struggles and challenges are different than theirs, perhaps, different in intensity, different in kind, yet Christ is still our Lord. And He will enable us to endure, and not just endure, but to persevere and to triumph over them. Remember, too, that our salvation is proven by our faithfulness. Being saved and professing Christ is a great thing to do. We've seen a number of people profess faith in Christ in the last few years here. That's wonderful. What's even better than that, and what steals that as the real thing, is that those people who profess faith in Christ continue to walk after Christ as His disciples. Continue to submit their lives to the Word of Christ and to live in a way that glorifies Him. It's not enough to say it once and then you're done. You say it once and you continue to reveal the truth of that statement by your ongoing life of obedience to Jesus. Now, in verses 13 to 14, Paul, having given thanks to Christ for His appointment and His strength and His ability to serve Christ, takes us back to why it was such a wonder to him that Christ would do this. Paul confesses in verses 13 and 14 the undeserving nature of his life before Christ. Before Christ came to him, Paul says, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent. And we've rehearsed several times recently Paul's life before Christ came to him. Paul was present at the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Paul was the one who held the cloaks of the men who were chucking stones and rocks at Stephen, killing him because Stephen had preached the Gospels to the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. Paul was the one who was going around frightening all the churches of God because he was capturing, interrogating, and turning over to the Jewish authorities those who would identify themselves as Christians. And it wasn't just a minor fine some had to pay. Likely a number were executed or beaten because of this. Paul is an active opponent. He's a blasphemer because he's denying Christ. Blasphemy is speaking out against God and denying God. To deny that Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah of God, is to deny Christ. It's to deny God. It's to blaspheme God. One of our major denominations, this past couple weeks, had their annual synod, and they had a Muslim imam lead them in prayer in the name of Allah. A Christian church, the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America, had a Muslim imam lead them in prayer because in their mind, Allah and Christ, Allah and God are the same person. That's blasphemy. Paul, by denying that Christ was the Messiah, was a blasphemer against God until God saved him. A persecutor, we know that. He chased down the people of God, hunted them down. An insolent opponent, the idea is there that Paul used all of his God-given wisdom, all of his intellect, and all this is considerable, to speak out in anger and pride against the word of Christ and against the preaching that he was hearing, that he had not yet taken to heart. You remember that when God spoke to Ananias and said, in a few days' time, I'm sending to you Saul, and I want you to receive him and put your hands upon him and pray for him, and he'll receive the Holy Spirit and be saved, and you will, and he will do this work that I set out for him. And Ananias says, wait a minute, isn't that Saul the persecutor? You're sending him here? To my house? I can imagine how Ananias reacted to all that, but Ananias trusted God. And so when Paul came to him, Ananias did this. Paul's past reputation could not overcome the commandment of God to his people to show mercy, personal mercy, to this one who had been an enemy of God's people. For all that Paul had done, he deserved judgment. And yet God gave him mercy and forgiveness instead. He needed that. He says in verse 13 also, but I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, the way that's translated, it's this way in the Greek as well. You might think that because he was acted ignorantly in unbelief, that because of that he deserved mercy from God, right? He didn't really know what he was doing, and so his sins weren't so bad, so he could deserve mercy from God. But that's not the point of what he's saying. Paul's describing his sins ignorantly and in unbelief as sins that he'd committed before he knew Christ. And so there's this contrast here between what Paul did as a non-Christian and what the false teachers in Ephesus were doing as Christians or as professed Christians. He's saying, my sins were great, but they were not the same kinds of sins, Timothy, as the men I'm sending you, I'm commissioning you to deal with. Paul's sins were the sins of an unbeliever. Yet that does not excuse his sins. He still needed to be forgiven. He still needed mercy from God. The sins of ignorance, the sins of unbelief, the unwitting sins that he'd committed were still grievous to God and deserving of death. And so Paul needed that mercy. But they were different kinds of sins than those who know the Word of God and have heard the Word of Christ and blatantly deny that and contradict that Word. The false teachers that Timothy is being commissioned to speak against, to guard the people of Ephesus from, these false teachers had Christ preached to them. They had professed faith in Christ. They were members of the church. They had seen the display of his power in healing and salvation. Remember, there are a lot of miracles that went on in Ephesus. A lot of demons were cast out. People were healed of diseases. People were just hoping to have, well, even things that had touched Paul were being used by other people, and people were being healed by touching things that had touched Paul. God was condescending to the superstition of the people, and where they might, through that bad faith, come to a true faith. These men had seen this. They had heard the story of the seven sons of Sceva, the Jewish exorcists, who heard that this Jesus that Paul was preaching was really good at chasing demons out of people. They're thinking, well, that's a good business practice. We adopt that, we can kick out a lot more demons and get a lot more business our way. So the seven sons of Sceva have this man brought to them who's full of demons, and they say, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches to leave this man. And the demons and the man say, Jesus we know and Paul we know, but who are you guys? And the one single man jumps seven men, beats them up, strips them down, and sends them out running naked in the street. These false teachers had seen the power of Christ. They had heard the gospel of Christ, and yet they were still turning away from it. They were leaving it behind. This is an example of the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. To see the work of Christ and to deny it utterly. To walk away from it. It's the sin of apostasy that is described for us in Hebrews 6. It's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now that's a scary word, because not one of us who knows Christ has lived a sinless life since we've known him. And you might think, am I that person? And if you're thinking, am I that person, it's a good evidence that you're not that person, because your conscience is not yet seared. You're aware that you're not yet who you ought to be. You know that you sin, and you know how grievous it is to God and to Christ. And you confess your sins to Christ. And you seek forgiveness, and you crave forgiveness. And you want nothing more than to love God and be accepted by him. If you're that person, you're not one who's blasphemed the Holy Spirit. You've not given over to apostasy. You have not denied Christ. You are not leading other people to go your way with strange doctrines. Let's look at our genealogies and see how we can be saved by histories in times past. You're not looking back to the law and saying, if you do these things and you can do them, you will be saved. You're not doing what the Judaizers did among the Galatian churches. Yes, it's good to believe in Jesus, they said, but you've also got to be circumcised if you're a man. You've also got to keep kosher food laws. You've also got to keep the sacrifices in a particular way. These were all variations, all ways in which the gospel of Christ was being corrupted by people at that time. This is what the false teachers were doing. And in doing so, they were showing themselves to being apostates. Now, when that happens, no one can clearly judge if that person cannot be recovered for Christ. We don't know that. But we can say, on the basis of what a person believes and is saying, they need to repent and come to Christ. Part of Paul's charge to Timothy is that Timothy would deal with these men. That means examining them and teaching them and correcting them. And if they would not receive the gospel, they would not leave their sins behind, they would not change their theology, then they would be put out of the church. And the church would be warned against them. This is part of the way that God shepherds the flock. And part of that warning and admonition comes from the pulpit every Sunday. When opening the Word, we go together into the Word, and you hear what the law of God is. You're warned against sins. You're warned against wrong ideas about God, wrong ideas about what Jesus has done. So that you can correct and change your thinking, so that you can grow up and mature in your knowledge of Christ and your following after Him. So you can be guarded against the things other people may tell you, the things you may hear outside of church, or that you may come across in books that you read. All of this put together so that we can be kept safe by God, so that we can grow strong and true in Him and continue and remain in His mercy. Paul goes on in verse 14 to testify then of the greatness of Christ's mercy. Christ's mercy has come to Paul, corrected his theology, saved him out of his unbelief, kept him true in the midst of great trial. And what can he do but give thanks to Christ for that? And so he says in verse 14, the grace of our Lord Jesus overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Okay, overflowed. You know, we saw floods on the news not too long ago. Floods in Houston and other places. Rivers overflowing and doing great damage. But you know, apparently good things can overflow too. And if it's a good thing, you can't really get too much of it. And Paul says God's grace overflowed for me. Grace is simply the mercy of God. It's God showing kindness to those who do not deserve kindness. And that kindness coming to them in a saving way. Paul says, I, in my sins, was so determined against God, and God poured out His grace on me and completely swept me away, completely overwhelmed me. And that grace got inside my bones, it got inside my heart, it got inside my mind, and completely changed me. So that one moment I was hating Christ, and in the next I was falling down before Him, crying and offering my repentance and asking forgiveness. It's good to have too much of a good thing, Because if it's a good thing, you can't get too much of it. And if the good thing comes from God, then let it flow. Let it overflow. Ask God to pour out His mercy and His grace and love on you. Ask God to forgive you. Ask God to lead you and guide you in the way that you ought to go. Ask God to fill you with His Spirit to the full, that you might grow in love and trust and hope in Him and love for one another. These are the things that God will do for His people. These are the things that God is doing for us. And this comes to us because of Christ. It's a faith and love and grace that are gifts to us from God. And it's a faith and love that we find in Christ in response to what God has done for us as God works these things in our heart. We grow in our faith in Christ, our trust and our hope in Him. We grow in our love for Christ as we see and understand more of God's blessing, more of God's grace as we come to a deeper understanding of how great our sins are. We also see how much greater God's forgiveness and grace is. I don't know how many people there are who are so sure that they're so sinful that there's no hope for them. And even Christians will say, I've done this thing and I can't, it's just too much. God must reject me. I can't be forgiven. And on one hand, that's pitiable because you feel real compassion for somebody because you don't know the gospel. You don't know how great God's grace is, how forgiving He is in Christ. But on the other hand, it's also aggravating because they're saying, I can do something that God can't undo. I can be so bad that God won't love me. And isn't that a weird sort of self-esteem that you have? A weird sort of pride that you have in your badness to think that you're so great you can defy God? That you can turn away from Him and never be found again? Isn't the whole scripture the story of God seeking out His people in spite of their turning away from Him? Isn't the whole story of the Bible God coming to a people who is not looking for Him and saving them to be His own? Remember, none of us seeks after God. We don't look for Him. We're all pretty happy doing our own thing. And if we have religious thoughts, they're toward the gods that we make up in our own minds. Until God brings the gospel to us. Until God sends His Holy Spirit to us and changes us. And reveals Himself in Christ to be the one true God in whom we can find peace and reconciliation. This is what Paul knows. This is what the false teachers don't know. This is what Paul is telling Timothy, let the church know these things. This is what I'm telling you now. So you can find your hope and encouragement in Jesus. And know that won't be taken away. Paul says further, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. In other words, pay attention, it's true. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And a number of people have pointed out that is the gospel. You'd even say that's the whole Bible in a few words. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is the reason, Paul says, that Christ Jesus has come. If He came into the world, there must have been time when He was out of the world. So this testifies to Jesus' pre-existence as God. We believe the Bible teaches the Trinity. The word Trinity isn't in the Bible, but it's a perfectly good word to describe what we're told of God in the Bible. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One God in three persons, existing eternally. Equal in power and glory and honor and might. This Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, came into the earth, came into time and space, the world, to save the sinful. It's important that Paul says that, to save the sinful, because so many churches today like to think of Jesus as a help and not a savior. Or they think of Jesus coming to set up the right government, to bring about social justice, to alleviate the needs of the poor, to bring down the rich from their high places. Now that all happens in the process of what Jesus does, but Jesus comes not to do those things primarily, but to save sinners. And as Jesus saves sinners, as he pulls people out of their sin, these other things begin to happen. As Jesus has saved people, as the sinners that Jesus has come to save are saved, and they begin to live lives of righteousness and peace and obedience to Jesus. As they begin to live out in thankfulness, the kindness that God has shown them in Christ, things begin to change all around them. It may take a long time, it may take hundreds or thousands of years, but the kingdoms fall while Christ's kingdom remains. Remember the story from Daniel, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has about a rock from heaven, hewn without human hands, coming down and smashing this huge statue of various metals. And he doesn't know, what does this dream mean? What he calls Daniel. And Daniel's been given by God the gift of understanding, of interpretation of dreams. And the statue with the four metals. I hope I'm getting this right. The statue of the four metals all represent the kingdoms of man. The Roman Empire, the Persian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Greek Empire. All great and powerful. Hundreds of years in existence, all together, each individually. But one stone from heaven comes and smashes them and brings them all down. That stone from heaven is Jesus. Jesus comes into the world to save sinners. Saves them, not by military power, not by better educational programs, not by food banks, not by better government or free education, but by the gospel. By the good news of his own life laid down on the cross on our behalf. This is why Jesus has come. And any church and any Christian who departs from that is departing into error. Hold fast to that. All those other things matter that we talked about. It matters to feed the poor. It matters to work for justice. It matters to work for better government. But that doesn't save you. That's not your real problem. Your real problem is that you're dead in your sins and trespasses. And only Jesus can save you. And for you to be saved, you must know, you must believe that Jesus died for your sins on the cross and was raised on the third day from the dead and was ascended into heaven after 40 days and reigns now at the right hand of God to be your king and to be your savior. And you must repent of your sins and turn to Christ to know that salvation. Paul confesses himself to be of sinners among the foremost. And this isn't a moment of low self-esteem for Paul. It's not like, oh, you know, I'm worse, I'm bad. It's not an Eeyore moment for him. He's not comparing himself to everybody else saying, yeah, they were bad, but I'm badder. He's simply saying, before the holiness of God, I have seen what I am, and I cannot even think about anybody else when I've had such guilt before God. I must know that as far as I'm concerned, there's nobody worse than me. And that is the response of any true believer to the gospel of Jesus. When you are confronted with your sins and your guilt, you don't think about, well, at least I'm not that person. You think, oh God, how can I be saved? And Paul cries out, oh God, save me. Oh Jesus, forgive me. Any believer cries out with that. Your own sins weigh so heavily on you that while you see and are aware and help other sinners to deal with their sins, you don't think for a minute that you're better than they are. You don't think for a minute that you deserve better than they do. You understand at gut level how good God has been to you, and you pray and you hope that others will see that God can be as good for them and that they will come to Jesus and will know Him. Paul's salvation is an example to all others of the power of Christ to save. Although I am the foremost of sinners, verse 16, I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. His patience. God, Jesus had put up with Paul for a long time. Perfect patience. And God's perfect patience, the time came for God to deal with Paul and saved him. And that's an example to all who sin. That there is a moment of salvation to come. And it can come. It will come. And their sins can be forgiven. Their sins can be covered if they will believe in Jesus. If you think that you are not forgiven because your sins are too great, stop thinking like that. You are not forgiven because your sins are great, but they can be forgiven because Jesus has died for you. Jesus has come for you. Jesus has been raised from the dead for you. If you confess your sins, you will be alive in Christ forevermore. Your sins are not too great for God to forgive. Paul is an example of that. So we're encouraged to believe in him, in Jesus, and to trust in him. What can Paul do then but to praise God in light of all of this? In the light of the mercy God has shown to him, in the light of this great and awesome calling that God has given to Paul as an apostle, to Timothy as an elder and a pastor, to God's people as his messengers, as recipients of his kindness, but to give praise to God. So he says in verse 17, the King of ages, the King of eternity, the King of kings. Think of Psalm 24 and all of this. The king, what's a king do? He reigns. He rules. And our king rules with perfect justice and equity. He rules over he's ruled over peoples in the past. He rules over peoples now. His church, yes, but all nations, all people, in all times. God has been sovereign over all things. Nothing has happened but what God has brought it about, but what God has ordained it for his own holy purposes. The good we rejoice in, the bad that we sorrow in, God is king over that. He brings it about that we might glorify him. The nations that serve God, the nations that rebel against him, the people that bless others, the people that curse others, God has ordained them that his praise might be made known. Our hope and confidence is not in our ability to control and to rule ourselves, but in fact that God rules and controls all things for his own glory. He is immortal. And when you think of immortal, you think of unending life. And that's good. But, you know, things can be something for a long time, and that could be a bad thing if it's a bad characteristic quality they have. Cheese will stink for a long time. Some cheeses will. And if you don't like that particular kind of cheese and you have it in your refrigerator, that's a bad thing. It may seem like it stinks eternally, and once you get out of the fridge, you can't get the fridge to smell right again. God's immortality is not just that he merely exists forever, it's that he's without corruption. He's without decay. He always is who he is forever and ever. And who is God but righteous and glorious and good and kind and merciful and compassionate from everlasting to everlasting. Outside of time, without beginning and without end, God is who he is. And Christ is the one who reveals him. God is invisible. No one can see him. We all are aware of him in our consciences. We know right and wrong. We know that he's there in some way because of what we see around us. But he can't be seen with the naked eye. Moses asked to see God, and all Moses was allowed to see was the trail end of God's glory as he passed by. The only one who has seen God is Christ Jesus. Jesus reveals God to us. It is in Jesus that we see God. It's the humble men. Know that we don't see God in our own eyes. We see God only as God chooses to be seen. And he chooses to be seen only in Christ. Paul praises God for being the only God. There is no other God. I mean, there are gods of our imagination, and there are things that we lift up as gods. There are things that we live for as if they were the end-all and be-all of our lives, but those are false gods. They're little g gods. There's only one God, and that is God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. God in Trinity, one being in three persons forevermore. To Him be honor and glory forever and ever. Because who else has done what our God has done? Who else has declared Himself the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega? Who else has ruled all things justly and perfectly according to His wisdom? Who else has stood up to all the hatred and bitterness of men and still justified Himself before them in His righteousness? Who else has come to His people to save them by becoming one of them, but the Lord our God, our Lord Jesus Christ? This is the point of what Paul is saying as he gives his charge to Timothy. Timothy, you've got work to do, he says. You've got men to corral, men to correct, and they're going to tell you things about me that are true in part, but let me tell you about who it is who sent me to you and in whose name I am sending you. I am sending you in the name of Christ Jesus back to your church to preach, to pastor, to shepherd them with this word that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. And yes, I'm the worst of them. But Christ saved me. And so Christ will be with you because He's not just my Lord, but our Lord. And you can walk in confidence that He will be with you. And step away from Paul. And the Bible tells us that we can walk in confidence knowing that Christ will be with us in all that He calls us to do if we will be faithful to Him and trust in His grace and rejoice in the righteousness of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray that You would fill us and bless us with Your Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, we thank You for the great salvation that we have with You through faith that You give to us. We ask, Lord Jesus, that You would help us to not be dismayed or disheartened at our own lives or at the struggles that others have or may bring to us. But let us, Lord Jesus, turn to You in prayer for all things and rely upon Your wisdom and Your grace and Your righteousness for all things. We bless You, Jesus, and thank You for the victory that we have in You over death and over sin. And rejoice that we will be with You forevermore, not because of who we are or what we have done, but because of who You are and what You have done. We pray these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.